that I felt horrible. I really did. I have no idea what I had, but I did get to miss work Monday. I guess that was a high point anyway. I appreciate it very much. So let me pray, and we'll get started. Father, thank you for your love, for your mercy, for your grace. Thank you for your Spirit that I know I take for granted very often. Father, I pray that you would help us today, that we would learn from you. You know what each one of us needs. And I just pray that you would supply that need. And I thank you, because I know that you desire that more than we do. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was getting ready on this part, to teach this part of Romans 6, and I'm not going to start with Romans 6, and I want to make sure that everybody realizes that my plan is to end in Romans 6, so we're going to get there. But I was thinking about when I was a young believer, and I would listen to people speak, and I would listen to teachers, and I enjoy reading, so I would read. And I came to the conclusion that everybody, believers, everybody had this Christian life figured out except me. And that caused, obviously, a lot of anxiety, a lot of anxiousness, and of course I went through what you would normally think you would go through. You doubt. Well, am I understanding what the gospel really is? And I thought, well, I don't mean this in a bad way at all, but if a child can understand it, hopefully I can understand it. And so that's how I started out, and that was difficult. And of course, as you get to know people, you find out that they have struggles, that they have worries, that they have temptations, that they have times that are really difficult. And I didn't want to, to think, oh, great, we all are having a horrible time. It wasn't that. It was that we are a body. And we all know that when we get hurt in our body, our human body, our whole body hurts. That's just the way that we are made. That's the way the body of Christ is made. And so I wanted to start out, and I wanted to look at an incident in a man's life that he's mentioned in the Gospels, and you all have heard of him. And his mother and father prayed for a child, and they were old, they didn't have a child. And finally God said, okay, I'm going to give you a child. And that was John the Baptist. And you remember that he must have really been something to be around. Because he just seems to me, when I read the story, that he was, you know, this is the way it is. And you just, I mean, he goes to wasn't it Herod? It was Herod. And he said, hey, you're living in sin. And I just think, oh, I don't, you know, is that a good idea? But that was John. That was John's personality, I think. But what I want us to look at is what happened, and I assume this is close to the end of his life. And you will understand why I want to look at this. And it's in Matthew 11. verses 1 through 6. Matthew 11, verses 1 through 6. And this is what it says. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison, John has been put in prison at this point. When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see: the blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." And I wanted to look at that because I want us to see that even this man, at the end of his life, had questions. He didn't have everything, you know, we want, or I do. I want everything in a row. I want to know what's going on. I want everything set up just right. And that's not life. That's not the way life works. And at the end of his life, close to the end of his life, he's not sure. And I think that we do John a disservice because we read this story with 21st century eyes. And we look at all the things that we know. Obviously, the whole Bible is written. He didn't have that. And we think, well, John, you baptized the man. You saw the dove come down on him. And yet at this point, apparently, what he had expected would happen was not happening. And, of course, we know now that the reason Jesus came the first time was to pay for the sins of the world. And I think I've heard that what Israel was looking for, and I completely understand it, is that they were looking for a Messiah that would maybe not destroy Rome, but get Israel up from under the tyranny of Rome. That's what they wanted. And that's not what Jesus was doing. And so John gets to this point, and he says, well, did I make a mistake? Is this not the right person? And I believe that what it was, and one thing that I really like is that Jesus, he didn't reprimand him. He did, you know, don't we always, maybe not always, but a lot of times we think, well, I've really blown it. And I know God is just up there and he's just, boy, okay, Jim, you are really going to, and that's not God. That's not the way he is. Yes, he is holy. Yes, he puts demands on our lives. But he is loving. And he comes to us and he says, okay, let's pick it up. Let's, kind of like a little child that, you know, they have their toys and something gets broken. And I don't know what to do. Mom, what do I do? What do I do with this thing? And mom picks it up, or dad, and they fix it, and oh, okay. All right, and they're good. And I think that what John had, or what John was going through, I should say, is that God was testing his faith. Okay, John, I know that what is going on is not what you expect, but this is my plan, and I am asking you to accept my plan. And one reason I wanted to look at this is because I think when I read Romans 6, and for those of you that have read Romans 6, I'm sure all of us have, it's a lot of statements that God makes, and he is saying, I need you, Jim, to look at those statements and accept those as fact. Because if you don't, then there's a big problem. You've got to. And the Bible talks about our faith being tested. In James 1:1-3, it says this, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And we saw that also when Jack was teaching Romans 5, that he talks about that. But what is just so contrary to the way we are is that James says, consider it all joy when you fall into various trials. And why? Because we like getting beat up? I don't think so. But because the testing of our faith produces patience or endurance, we can keep going. Like I have noticed, I got into a practice where I walk. I like to walk. It makes me feel better. It helps me to think. And when I got sick, I didn't feel like what, you know, it's you never feel like doing exercise, but I just thought, oh, I'm too tired. I just don't want to. And it's like a cycle that you don't do it, and so you're tired, and you don't do it, and you're more tired, and it's terrible. And I think that we just need endurance. We just need patience. What is God doing in my life? I don't know exactly. All of us have the Spirit of God living inside of us, if we're believers. He is working on us. He is doing what he does. But I do not understand what that looks like. I don't understand how he can take me from this point and get me to this point. I don't know how he can do that, but I don't need to know that. That's his job. That's up to him to do it. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be. And that part has always amused me, because I think, well, Peter, I mean, come on. It's needed for me. If need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tried by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, he said, we are grieved by various trials, but what are those trials doing? They're showing the genuineness of our faith. And he says that that is more precious, our faith is more precious than gold that's refined in the fire. And of course, we all know you put gold in the fire, and what happens? The dross comes to the top, you get the dross off, you have, what's the word? You have a purer gold. And is that not what God is doing for us? He's saying, okay, this is where you started. This was the starting point, but I have so much more for you. So much more I need to do. Now, let's get to Romans 6. Stephen mentioned a book that he was reading that was written by, Kenneth Wiest. And it's a book on Romans. And he was an authority, I guess you would call him, on Greek. And he also wrote a book called... The expanded translation of the New Testament. And what he does is he tries to bring out the meaning, nuances, yes, in the Greek that we do not see in the English. So what I would like to do before we get to our verses today, I would like to go back to verse 1 and 2. And I want to read in his translation. And then I want to read what he said. Because it means a lot to me. Because it's something that I had never heard. I'd heard it. But anyway, this is what he wrote. What then shall we say? Shall we habitually sustain an attitude of dependence upon, yieldedness to, and cordiality with the sinful nature in order that grace may abound? May such a thing never occur. How is it possible for us, such persons as we are, who have been separated once for all from the sinful nature, any longer live in its grip? And what he, the picture he gives of that is, I thought of something in my own life. You can think of something in your life. I have, when we get to January, where it gets a little bit cool, I have heat in my house that I can turn on, but in the bathroom, I have a small heater. And, of course, the bathroom is small, and I plug that heater in and turn it on, and it heats up the room more than the... I mean, I'd have to turn the central heat way up. And that's the picture that Dr. Weiss uses, is that when we become followers of Christ, the plug from the old nature is unplugged. And the new nature, the Holy Spirit, is plugged in. Now, the problem, of course, is that the old nature is still there. And we have the choice of plugging the old nature back in. And we do what God, what does not please God. It several places in Scripture it talks about not, well, let me just, in John, in 1 John, he says, I believe it's in 1 John, he says, I write unto you that you sin not. That's the goal. That is the goal. It's not, I certainly don't want to come across as saying, well, it's not that big a deal. It is to God. He doesn't want us to sin. And then he tells us what we should do if we do sin. Now let me read what Dr. Wiest wrote about these why it is, because he says how is it possible for us, such persons as we are, who have been separated once for all from the sinful nature, any longer live in its grip? And this is what he says. In the first place, it is not the Christian's nature to sin. He has been made a partaker of the divine nature, which impels him to hate sin and to love holiness. And impels means to drive or to force or to urge someone to something. In the second place, the minute a Christian sins, the Holy Spirit is grieved, and that makes the believer decidedly uncomfortable spiritually. And then he puts this at the end. God also sends suffering and chastening into his life as a curb to sin. All these things taken together preclude any possibility of the Christian taking advantage of divine grace. And I looked up that word. I did a little study on chastening. And it makes me think of, for one, 1 Corinthians 11, at the end, it says that some of the believers were celebrating communion in an unworthy way, unworthy manner. And it says that some of them were sick because of that. Some of them were sick, and some of them had died. And, you know, at first you think, wow, that was really, that was harsh. But it says at the end of the chapter that was done so that they would not be judged with the world. God was showing his mercy even in that. And what, how often that happens, I don't know. We have that one example. I don't know. And I certainly do not want to be like Job's friends and say, well, you know, hey, I know what's wrong with you. I don't want to do that, because that's not true. Now, back to chastening. This is what is in Strong's concordance, the definition of chastening. The whole training and education of children. And then he puts this in. The evils with which God visits men for their amendment. And an amendment, of course, is a change. That's the whole purpose. The things that God allows into our lives, and since the Holy Spirit is God, he has unlimited knowledge. He has unlimited power. And he knows us better than we know ourselves. And I thought about Hebrews 12, because that's a big one that talks about chastening. So let me read that. And this is not part of the inspired text, but in my Bible, it next to this paragraph, it calls it the race of faith, and I like that, because we're in a race, a long race. Sorry. Hebrews 12, 1 through 7. Therefore, we also, Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? God promises that he is going to finish what he has started. And he knows what it takes. He knows what it takes for you. He knows what it takes for me. And he is going to finish. Let's see. Maybe I have enough time. I thought of a more up-to-date picture of chastening. And I believe it fits the definition. There are some families that have people in their family that have turned to the ripe old age of 16. And the state of Texas says, when you turn 16, you can get a license and you can drive on our city streets. But of course, there are certain things you have to do. Practice, obviously. Certain things you have to do before you can get your license. And it made me think back a year or two when I was taking my, what did we call it? Driver's ed is what we called it. And I thought, okay, I know that the ones that are trying to practice, that are going with someone who has a license, I know that probably there are times that they feel that is punishment, that they have to go through that. But it's really not. It is one person who already has their license trying to teach the person that does not have their license the ins and outs of driving. That's what is going on. And I thought about that. Is that not what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives? He knows us, and he is teaching us. Okay, Jim, don't go that way. You know that way is not going to work. Do not go that way. And that's what he does for us. Now, let's actually get to the verses we were supposed to look at today. Let me read those. Romans 6, 12 through 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, he starts off with a therefore, so we need to go back. What is it we've learned so far in Romans 6? We were crucified with Christ. A person who is crucified does not sin any longer. We are crucified with Christ. And I heard a couple of different men speak about that it means that, well, anyway, I won't go into that. Anyway, the fact of the matter is we, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we were crucified with Christ. That's a fact. That's something that God tells us. We would never know that if God had not told us that. We were crucified with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We were resurrected with Christ. That's what that's what Romans 6 tells us. Those things, we have to look at them and say, yes, we have to do like Abraham. God said things to Abraham, and Abraham said, I believe you. Okay, I believe. We have to believe these things. God says they're true. We have to believe them. And then, of course, in, I think it's 11, we are told that we are to reckon those things as so. And that means that we are to count them as so. We are to add up the numbers and say, okay, that's the way it comes out. That is the case. Now, these verses here, because of that, because of those things, that they're true, we are told, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And, of course, reign, that has to do with a king. Who is the king? Who's going to be the king? Who am I going to allow to be king? Am I going to let Jesus be the king? Or am I going to, that's difficult and it's hard and it's a struggle. But that's what we need to do. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. And that word present can also mean yield. And I was thinking about that. When the Magi came to see Jesus, they brought gifts. And I'm sure that it was, you know, these were important guys. I'm sure that it was, I don't want to say there was pomp and circumstance. That sounds like too much. But that, you know, they would come up one at a time and say, I am presenting you with this gift. Now, they didn't present it and then try to take it back. That's not what they were doing. This is yours. I traveled all this way to give this to you. And that's what God wants us to do is, and I find that I do that, excuse me, I do that all day long when I'm driving. Think of all the hundreds of choices we make during the day. Now, obviously, most of those choices are not, you know, where you eat lunch. I don't think that's necessarily life-changing. But a lot of choices are attitudes. And I have to go back and say, okay, Father, I was wrong. I was wrong. When that person did that thing, I was not being loving and merciful and gracious. And that's what he wants us to do. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And I thought that word was... I thought that word was interesting, because I looked up instruments, and it means weapons. Our weapons. We can use weapons in a bad way. We can use them in a good way. And then he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And I must admit that I don't know exactly what he means by that. I do know that I heard one man say that when you are under law, it's an obligation. It's this is the way it is. Well, okay, I can think of at work we have a lot of rules, and you keep the rules. You don't bend the rules. The rules need to be kept. And I don't keep them because I love that company. That's not why I keep them. I keep them because I want to keep my job. But this person said that being under grace is more of a relationship. Now we keep them because we love Jesus and we want to be the person that he wants us to be. And I must admit, I will admit to you, since I'm among friends, that this section of God's Word has been really difficult for me, because it's new, and what it requires is my will. Am I going to do what God says to do? And that's tough. That's real tough. And I don't mind admitting to you all that I do not always. I just don't. And I know I can look back 10 years ago and I'm not the same person I was. But unfortunately, we don't have a sanctification gauge on us that we can look at and say, "Oh man, I'm up to 3%. This is great." We don't have that. And yet God has promised that, again, like I said earlier, that he'll finish. He'll do it. He will do it. He is not going to give up and say, "Well, boy, I don't know, that guy, just that Jim, I don't know what I was thinking." He's not going to do that. He knows exactly what he needs to do, and he's going to do it. So, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Even the parts that we struggle with, that we don't... they're not particularly our favorites, maybe, but we know that your word is true, regardless, no matter what we think, no matter what we feel. Father, I pray that you would be with each one of us this week, that you would... Well, I was going to ask that you would work in us, but you're already doing that. That you would give us patience, that we would allow you to do your work, that we would present ourselves, present our members, present everything to you. Father, help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.